tonight, and we are going to get right into our lesson this evening. Please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're back in 1 Thessalonians tonight, chapter number 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. Talking about what we believe about the rapture. We're trying to have a biblical study here, a biblical view, trying to understand the biblical teaching about this very important doctrine. We've been talking about two big questions. First of all, what is the rapture? And then secondly, when will the rapture take place? We learned the what is that we will be caught up into the clouds by the Lord Jesus in power and great glory, as we sang a moment ago. But what we've been learning is that we believe in a pre-tribulational imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ to take His children out of this world. That means that the rapture could happen at any moment, and that we're looking for Christ to return specifically on the prophetic timeline before the judgments of the tribulation begin. And that belief is based upon biblical precedence and biblical teaching. So right now we are in the teaching, and we are getting back into this passage of 6, okay? So we talked about the first two last week, got into 1 Thessalonians 5, a little longer passage, but I wasn't able to finish it. My plan is to finish it this evening. And so this is what we've learned so far. 1 Thessalonians 5 is a passage about the day of the Lord. And I tell you what we need to do is we need to reread it, okay? So why don't you just direct your attention to your Bible, 1 Thessalonians 5. I'm going to just read through these first 11 verses so we can reestablish the passage, the context in our minds. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Okay, so one of the key terms in the passage is the day of the Lord. There in verse number 2, he talks about that. A very important term. We learned from this passage that first of all, it'll be a day unlooked for. It's going to come like a thief in the night. Secondly, it'll be a day least expected. It's going to be like the days before the judgment of the flood, the days of Noah, the days of Lot, before God rained fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah. The people of this world will be least expecting it. It's going to come at a time when they are most optimistic about the futures of their lives on earth. That's when God will initiate the day of the Lord. It'll also be a day of sudden destruction. It's compared in the passage to the sudden onset of labor pains. It's going to be a very painful time to live through on the earth. It's going to be an agony. It's going to be an awful time to be on the surface of this planet. And then fourth, it's going to be a day of being overtaken. Paul there describes those that are in darkness being overtaken by this day like a thief. To overtake means to come upon somebody suddenly and to seize them with a hostile intent. I compared it last week to walking down a dark alley at night and having somebody jump out of the shadows and grab you to mug you. That's kind of the idea of being overtaken like a thief. All right, so these are the things that we learn about the day of the Lord, and it becomes pretty obvious that this is a time that we really wouldn't look forward to going through. But Paul has some good news for us, and we learned also last week that this is a day that affects a particular group of people, but not a different group of people. So there are two groups of people identified in this passage, and Paul refers to them very distinctively by using different pronouns. So the one group is the they and the them. Okay, now when you talk about a they and a them, that means you're talking about people in the third person, that does not include you. It does not include the people that you're talking to. It's some other third person or group of people. All right, so Paul refers to a they and a them. He also refers to a you and a we. That's the first person, we, the second person, you. That's the kind of pronouns that you would use in a conversation where people that you're talking to, they're included in that group, okay? It's you and the people that you're talking to. So you have these two different groups of people, and we learned, first of all, in verse 4, that the you is talking about believers, because Paul is a believer. He's addressing believers. That is the group of people where he refers to them in the second person. They are the children of the light and the day. And those are the same pronouns that Paul uses to describe those who will participate in the rapture back in chapter number 4. Now, the second group of pronouns, the they and the them, are talking about unbelievers. They are the children of the night, as it says there in verse 5, and of darkness. Okay, so you have this group of people. The day of the Lord is going to overtake them, the children of the night, the children of darkness, the unbelievers. But Paul says, you are not in darkness that day should overtake you like a thief. So there are two different groups of people. Very clearly identified, and it's also very clear that these two groups of people are headed for two different experiences in the future concerning this time called the Day of the Lord. The unsaved, unbelievers, will be overtaken by it. They will have to suffer through the pain of it. They will experience the destruction of it. However, believers will not be overtaken by it. And that's where we left off last week. And so I want to drop down now to verse number 9. And I want us to see, again, here very clearly, Paul explains what those two different future experiences will be, both for, first of all, for the saved, and then also for the unsaved. It's those two groups of people that we're talking about in this passage. So what do we look for? Those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, those of us who love the Lord, those of us who are here tonight studying the Bible and care about the things to come and are longing for the coming of the Lord Jesus, what do we look for? The good news is that we are looking for salvation and not wrath. All right, so let's look at verse 9. It says, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there would be some people that might explain that verse as saying, well, that's talking about eternal wrath in hell. You know, that God has not appointed us as believers for an eternal destiny in hell, but rather we will obtain salvation in heaven. And that's true, okay? If you are saved, praise God, you are not headed for a future in hell. And that's good news. And that's something to rejoice about, but that's not really what Paul's talking about in this context. You see, there are two places where the wrath of God can be experienced. First of all, it can be experienced here on the earth. Secondly, it can be experienced in eternal hell. And in this passage, and in this context, we have a very clear context here that Paul is talking about a time of wrath that's coming on the earth called the Day of the Lord. And we took the time to go back into the Old Testament. We examined four or five passages in the Old Testament. We look at 2 Peter chapter 3, and all these passages are very clear that the Day of the Lord is a day of God's wrath upon the wicked in this world. And that is the wrath that is in view in this passage. You got to go with your context, okay? Let's go back to verse number 1 for a moment. Notice the context here. He says, "Of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." So Paul here, the context is he's addressing the times and seasons. You know, he's just told them about the rapture at the end of chapter 4. I mean, he has pulled the cover off of this wonderful mystery that God had revealed through the Apostle Paul to believers, really the first time so clearly described in New Testament revelation here in this book. He's just pulled the wraps off and he said, the Lord is going to descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God and all of those things we just read about in chapter 4. And we studied that passage in depth several weeks ago. And then he gets to the end of the chapter, verse 18. He says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Oh, this is comforting to know what's going to happen in the future. And also understand that there are no chapter divisions in the original Greek manuscripts, okay? And so Paul then goes right into, and he's talking about the times and the seasons. Why? What's the connection there? Because I'm sure that those believers in Thessalonica were asking the same question that you would be asking after reading about the rapture. The next question is, when is it going to happen? And so now he is answering that question. And he's telling them, you know what, you've got all the information you need so that you are not caught off guard, now that you're ready for the Lord's coming, and so that you will not be going through the day of the Lord on the earth. I want to take a moment, if you would please hold your place here and go to the book of Revelation, because I want you to understand here, I want you to see what I'm talking about as far as the wrath of God on the earth during the tribulation. Go to Revelation chapter number 6, okay? Revelation chapter number 6. And just take a look at verses 16 and 17. Now this happens here fairly early in the tribulation. Okay, it happens at the opening of the sixth seal. And so we're just into the initial stages of the tribulation. We're in the seal judgments here. Sixth seal is open. And look at what happens, okay? Verse 12, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casting her untimely figs when she is taken of a mighty wind. The heavens depart as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, some of those things should have looked familiar to you, because those are some of the things that we saw in the Old Testament are going to happen during the day of the Lord. All right, so clearly we're in the day of the Lord here. And notice what happens next, verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the, what's the next word? Wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Even the unbelievers on this earth during this time will know that they are experiencing the divine wrath of God. That's one reason why I don't hold to a mid-trib or pre-wrath, quote-unquote, sometime in the last half of the trib or a post-trib rapture, because Paul says you're not appointed to wrath. And the wrath of God is visited on the earth all through the tribulation, not just in the second half, not just in the latter half of the second half, and not just at the Battle of Armageddon. So come back now to 1 Thessalonians. So we've established what wrath is talking about here in the context. It's talking about the wrath that's coming on the earth in the day of the Lord. And Paul says here, God has not appointed us to wrath. Now, the word appointed there, let's dig into that. I'm trying to unpack this verse here a little bit for you, okay? That word appointed is an interesting word in the Greek. And the root meaning of the word means to set or to place something. Okay, so it's like you position it, you place it in a certain spot on purpose. Now, from that meaning is derived the meaning to appoint. Do you see the connection between those two thoughts? Because when you are appointed to something, it's like you've been set down or you've been placed in that particular location, that particular path of life, that's where you've been put. And therefore, whatever's there is appointed for you. Okay? So you get the idea of the meaning there? All right? So... So that's what the idea of to appoint. And then the next word, the word to, is a preposition that means into. Okay, so this is a preposition that indicates motion into something. All right, so you've seen those charts of prepositions where you have like a big circle, you know, and so you have different prepositions for, you know, because prepositions tend to relate space and motion and things like that. And so if you're going into the circle, that's a motion, you know, one way. If you're going out of the circle, that's the opposite. All right, so this is a Greek preposition for into. All right, so what does this mean here? When he says he has not appointed us into wrath. The idea there is that God has not placed his children on a path leading them into a place where they will experience the wrath of God. But rather, he has appointed them to something different. All right, so look at the second half of the verse. He has not put us in that place. He has not set us down in that place that's going to take us toward into the wrath of God, but rather he has put us down in a different place, okay, because the word appoint there goes for both prepositions. In fact, if you look at verse 9, he says, but to, and that again is our same Greek preposition, into, okay? So not into wrath, but into salvation. To obtain salvation. All right, let me unpack that for you. The word salvation here in this context is referring to our final salvation, which we sometimes call glorification. Now, how do we know that? Because these people were already saved. Okay, these people were already in Christ. So Paul isn't saying that, you know, God has put you in a place so that one day you will get saved. That's not what he is saying. He is saying that God has put you on a path that leads you to your final salvation, which is to be glorified in the presence of Jesus Christ. All right, so that's what salvation's referring to. And then the word obtain there, again, the idea isn't, well, I sure hope one day you get salvation. I sure hope one day you can obtain it, that you can get saved. These people were already believers. The word obtain here in this context really refers to possessing fully everything that you've already been given in Christ. Because God has already blessed us as believers, as we read in Ephesians 1, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, but you have not fully possessed those blessings yet. Because you're still here on the earth. I mean, you have the Holy Spirit, and therefore you have the earnest of your inheritance, but you haven't got the whole thing yet. There's a lot more God has in store for you. And so, God has not put us in that place where he has not appointed us to a destiny, to a future of wrath. But, in contrast to that, he has put us in a place, appointed us to a destiny and a future of fully possessing our glorious inheritance in heaven with Christ. Now, when are you going to receive that inheritance? When are you going to receive your glorified body? When are you going to receive the fullness of what God has in mind for you? It's going to happen on the day that you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says at that moment we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All right, so specifically, what does Paul say we are looking for? We are not looking for the day of the Lord on the earth. We are not looking to go through wrath on the earth, to have to pass through or head into that horrible time of labor pains on the earth. Praise God for that. But rather, we are looking for deliverance in the rapture. That's the alternative. Now, let me show that to you in verse 10. Go back to verse 10 in the same context. Look at what he says. What kind of salvation did Paul have in mind here? What was this It's a salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Now, in verse 10, he talks about those who are either waking or sleeping, living together with Christ. Does that sound like anything else in the immediate vicinity of this passage that we have talked about before? It certainly does. Would you go back to chapter 4 for a moment? And would you look at this with me here? Okay. Go back to chapter 4. Look at verse 15. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Okay, so they are waking and sleeping in that verse. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then which we are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. All right, so in chapter 4, talking about the rapture, he's talking about these same two groups of people, those who are alive on the earth and those who are sleeping. So, when the Lord Jesus comes, at that moment, the dead are going to rise from the dead. They're going to be made alive again. And then we are going to be given our glorified bodies, and we will be together with the Lord. And so really, folks, when you get to chapter 5 and verse number 10, verses 10 and 11 are like an echo of chapter 4. They are like a condensed version of his description of the rapture in chapter number 4. As a matter of fact, what does he say in verse 11 again? He says, comfort yourselves together. So he brings us back here now to the comfort of the rapture. That is the deliverance that we are looking for. And when is it going to happen? Paul says it's going to happen before the day of the Lord, which is another good reason for you to be comforted, because God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Now, I took a little time to unpack that because I really wanted to present a full explanation of that passage. And, you know, my discussion with people, different views of the rapture and so forth, I just think that a lot of times maybe, you know, folks really haven't fully studied out or come to grips with the wonderful truth in that context, in that passage. And so I wanted to explain it. I think it's one of the clearest teachings in the New Testament about a pre-tribulational return of the Lord Jesus for believers. Now, let's go on here, and because I got a lot to cover and I am running out of time. Why will the day of the Lord not overtake believers? Well, first of all, because we're children of the light, as Paul explained there in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, and that means a lot of things. We have a nature of light, which means it's now our nature to reveal what is sin, what is darkness, what is evil. But also, I think that the fact that we are children of the light has to do with the fact that God has opened our eyes to the light of his truth. That's another ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer, to illumine the believer's understanding of spiritual truth that is hidden to those who are lost. Okay, and so one reason we're not going to be overtaken by the day of the Lord is because God has given us some wonderful revelation of truth about the future, and by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, he's opened our eyes to these things so that we know what is going to happen. Aren't you glad tonight you're not groping around the darkness of ignorance and deception? Man, there's a lot of ignorance and deception out there in the world. There are people living their lives. They have no idea what's going to happen in the future. Maybe it's going to be World War III, global warming, in 500 years, or I don't know what they think is going to come. I mean, and that would be very discouraging. By the way, that's why a lot of ungodly people right now are panicking in this world, because they don't have any hope or understanding of the future. But God has opened our eyes to that. Secondly, we're not going to be overtaken by the day of the Lord because we're children of the day. What is the day? The day is the time when people live and act in the light. It's when we live in the light, okay? So we have received the truth of God so that now the light and truth of God live within us. In the person of the Holy Spirit, He has created within us a new nature. It is a nature of light. It is a nature of day. And part of that means that we should we have that new life in Christ, a new nature in Christ. God has opened our eyes. He has transformed our nature. He has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. And so we're not going to be overtaken by the day of the Lord because we are no longer in that darkness. We are no longer lost and wandering in that night. We now have a new nature. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And God has predestinated you for a new future. So we're children of the day. We have a new nature. And third, because we won't be here. Because we have a different destiny. We learn that. God has appointed us to something different than He has appointed for the unbelievers in this world. And then number four, because we will be taken and not overtaken. I'd like to highlight the contrast between those two words. And so would you take a moment, please, and turn to Luke chapter 17. This is another great passage about the rapture. I did not include it in this series, but I've preached a message on this passage in the past. A description of the rapture that we have here in Luke 17, and I do believe that this is talking about the rapture, and if you want to understand why I believe that, you can listen to that message. But I want you to see this in verses 35 to 37 at the end of that chapter, Luke 17. The Lord Jesus said, two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Now, the neat thing about the word taken, you know, that word taken there, sometimes there's two basic interpretations of this passage, right? So some people think that this is going to happen at the end of the tribulation, and those who are taken away to judgment. I don't think that's the right interpretation. And one reason is because the word taken there is a very specific word. It is paralambano, which literally means to be taken alongside. It means to receive to yourself, is the idea. So they're not taken away. They are taken alongside. They are taken they are received by somebody. And so that's where the disciples said, where, Lord? And Jesus said, where the body, the soma, where the body of Christ is, that's where the eagles will be gathered together. Boy, on that day of the rapture, we're going to be caught up into the clouds. We're going to mount up with wings as eagles. And where are we going to gather? We're going to gather where the Lord Jesus is. And so, boy, what a great difference there to be taken and not overtaken. Those are really the only two options, okay? When the rapture takes place, you're either going to be taken in the presence of the Lord Jesus or you will be left behind on the earth to go through the day of the Lord. And so coming back to 1 Thessalonians 5, what should we do now? Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. I lost my place, so let me find it here real quick. 1 Thessalonians 5, and let's look again at verse number 10. What should we do now? Notice what Paul says to do in verse 10. He says, I'm sorry, verse 11. I have the wrong verse reference down there. Verse 11, he says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Paul says, in the meantime, while you're waiting for this wonderful salvation that God has in store for you, that He has appointed you should do two things. You should be comforting each other and edifying each other. Now, that is a description of really the purpose and the function of the body of Christ here on the earth. That God has purposed this, the local church, the body of Christ, to be a place where believers are comforted and edified. And boy, we're going to need to do that as we are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. I could bring Hebrews 10:25 in here because I want you to see this. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Okay? What day is that talking about? It's talking about the day of the coming of the Lord. And the Bible tells us we're going to be able to see it approaching. It's going to become clear. The closer it is, the clearer it will be that it is coming soon. I've been living on this planet now for a little over 50 years, and it's becoming clearer and clearer that the coming of the Lord is coming soon. And so what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be comforting each other. We're supposed to be edifying each other. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. So that's one thing we should be doing. And secondly, we should be edifying one another. And in the context here, I think that means we should encourage each other to act in accordance with the new nature that we have been given. So I want to go into verses 6 through 8 now. I kind of left them out, but let's talk about this as I wrap this up, make the application. How should we live in the meantime? We'll go back to verse number 6. He says, therefore, this is the exhortation. This is the edification that we need, okay? Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Several things I want to point to your attention to in those verses. First of all, verse 6 says we should not sleep. What does it mean to sleep? Well, that's not talking about physical sleep. I mean, you need to go to bed tonight. That's probably a good idea. It's talking about spiritual sleep, a spiritual lethargy or insensitivity or indifference or ignorance or to be comfortable in sin. That's the idea of spiritual sleep, okay? Paul says you don't want to be doing that in the days before the coming of the Lord. It's a time to be not sleeping, but awake, all right? When I think about a sleeping believer, I think about the illustration we have in Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if you've ever read that book, but there's a certain point where Christian's going down the road leading to the celestial city, and he comes upon three men who are lying asleep by the side of the road, bound with chains. I mean, it's broad daylight, and they're lying out there just in the open, and they're sound asleep, and their names are Simple, Sloth, and Presumption. And Christian's concerned about them, you know, because this is not a good thing. It's not good to just be sleeping out there in the middle of the daytime. It can be dangerous, you know. I mean, anybody could come along, rob you, hurt you, whatever. And so Christian's trying to wake him up. He can't really wake him up. And when he rouses him a little bit, Simple says, I see no danger. And Sloth says, let me sleep a little more. And Presumption says, I can make it myself without any help from you. And those are really characteristic attitudes of people in this world, but they should not be characteristic attitudes of God's people in these days. I like what John Phillips said in his commentary. He said, when a person is asleep, he looks like one dead. From a few feet away, a sleeping person cannot be distinguished from a dead person. We are not to be like those who are dead in trespasses and sins. We are to be very much alive. That's good preaching right there. So we should not sleep, but then secondly, we should remain watchful. Watchful is the opposite of sleeping. It means to be spiritually awake, alert, vigilant, on guard against the dangers, prayerful. That's what a watching believer does. He's a prayerful, or she is a prayerful Christian, anticipating Christ's return. The watching believers, like those people in Gideon's band I talked about last week, who, you know, they're not just lying out on the ground lapping up the water. They're bringing it to their mouth, and they're keeping their eyes up, and they're looking around for the enemy. That's what a watching believer does. A watching believer is on guard. He's ready to resist the devil. He's buckling on the spiritual armor and all those things. Third, we should be sober. Interesting, the watching and being sober are often paired together because they really go together. Okay, a watching lifestyle is a sober lifestyle. What does it mean to be sober? Does it mean that you never laugh, you never tell a joke, you never laugh at a joke, you never have any fun? No, it doesn't mean that. To be sober is really talking about your whole mindset and approach to life, okay? The most basic meaning of sober means don't be intoxicated. The same thing for the English word, but there's other meanings of the word, okay? And so it means to be discreet and careful, circumspect, also self-controlled and well-balanced. To be sober means to keep your ship on an even keel through the dangerous waters of this world. One of my lexicons, the BDAG lexicon, describes it as to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness, from excess, passion, rashness, and confusion. And you know, this idea of being sober must be important because it's repeated. The same word is repeated again in verse 8. So Paul here doesn't just tell us one time to be sober, he tells us two times to be sober. Folks, we have to understand that, you know, when you're in the middle of a spiritual warfare and the bullets are whizzing around in every direction, that's not a time to have a flippant attitude about life. It's serious. Jesus is coming soon, and we are to be living soberly as we are watching. Then verse 7 says we should not be drunken. That means, you know, don't be drunken. I preached about drunkenness a couple Sundays ago. It's not God's will for the believer. I think if we want to make a more general application, maybe we could apply that to not engaging in any kind of sinful flesh indulgence or overindulgence. Just living for the moment in excess with no thought or care about tomorrow. Also, it says we should not be creatures of the night. He says those that are drunken are drunken in the night. We're not supposed to be like people who are night creatures, who are out living the lifestyle of the night. What does that mean? That means we should not act or live according to the lifestyles of unbelievers. Would you take a moment and turn to Romans 13 with me, please? Go to Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 11, Paul says, "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." So Paul's saying the same thing here as he was saying in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." Praise the Lord, the rapture is nearer now than it was at the beginning of the service. Verse 12, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness." Now, so how are we supposed to live? We're supposed to live the day lifestyle, which is a lifestyle of light and truth and purity and holiness. But there's six sins mentioned in verse 13, and they're in three groups. Okay, so first you have sins of self-indulgence. He says, not in rioting and drunkenness. Secondly, there are sexual sins, not in chambering and wantonness. And third, you have strife sins, not in strife and envying. That's the lifestyles of the darkness, the creatures of the night. He says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Go, please, to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 3, notice that Paul again uses the same descriptions of our new life in Christ. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Here we have more of the behaviors of the people of the night. They're engaged in these sins of fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking and jesting. Verse 8, he says, for ye were sometimes darkness. That was your nature. That was your lifestyle before you were saved. But now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk in the light. Where is that? Where the fruit of the Spirit grows in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Look at verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So we should be living not in the lifestyles of the night, but of the day. And then verse number 8, going back to 1 Thessalonians 5, we should put on the spiritual armor as a protection against temptation and deception. There are two pieces of armor mentioned in this passage. We have a longer armor of God passage in Ephesians 6, as you know, but look back here at verse number 8. He says, "Put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." So these are some things we need to armor ourselves up with. Faith. Faith that God's word is true, that Jesus really is coming soon. Love. Put your love practically into practice in your life. Be loving God, loving people, living a lifestyle of love. That's going to protect you from a lot of attack and dangers in this wicked, unloving world. But he also says, put on a helmet called the hope of salvation. That's our word salvation there again. And again, it's referring to our final salvation or our glorification, which happens at the rapture. So the hope of salvation is not wishing to be saved. It is the certain expectation of heaven, your final salvation. So when you wear the helmet, when you put it on and keep it on, that would describe maintaining a heavenly mindset of looking for Christ coming. Looking for that new creation, that new heaven and earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Folks, if you're looking for that, if you're thinking about the world to come, that is going to help you to stand firm in the evil day. It's thinking right in light of our salvation. 1 John 3 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." If you've got that hope of salvation, that mindset, that confidence, it's going to affect how you live in the here and now. That's a piece of armor that you got to have on. So as I wrap up here tonight, let me just ask you, are you living out verses 6 through 8? Are you awake? Are you alert? Are you aware? Keeping your head up? Are you aware of what's going on in this world? How close the coming of Christ is? Are you alert? Spiritually alert, prayerful, watchful? Are you alive? And I'm not saying are you saved, are you not saved, but are you living your life in Christ to the fullest? You know, when I was sick with COVID, I was alive technically, but I really wasn't living life the way it was supposed to be lived. Okay, so are you alive, living the Christian life to the fullest? Are you anticipating? And are you armor clad? Folks, we're not in the darkness anymore, and that's a good thing. And I trust tonight that your heart has been warmed and that you have been comforted and edified by this wonderful passage of Scripture. We're going to divide up for prayer in just a moment, but before we do, I want to take some prayer requests. And so let me go ahead and pull up on the chat here. If you have a request and you're viewing from home, that you would like to post and share, you can go ahead and put that on the chat right now.